Okay, did you want to talk about Rika?
Yeah, come back afterwards.
Oh, you will? Okay.
Now it's on.
Okay.
So you know.
Okay, all right.
What time is it?
It's almost time. What else is there?
Maria Amirati.
Okay, good evening. Let's stand and begin with a prayer. And if you have the prayer for the next sovereign pontiff, first we'll pray Hail Mary and then we'll pray that prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Heavenly Father, holding to Christ's promise that his church is built on the invincible rock of truth, we, your children, beseech you, give us a shepherd after your own heart, endowed with supernatural wisdom and courage, with unshakable faith and deep humility, capable of sacrificial service. May he be zealous to defend Holy Mother Church, her sacred teaching, the integrity of her sacraments, and her persecuted members throughout the world. We invoke the Holy Spirit upon the coming conclave to reveal with clarity and convincing force the man you have chosen to succeed Peter in these trying times. May the powerful intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, help of Christians and Mother of the Church, inspire and uphold all the cardinal electors, thwart any interference of the evil one, and protect the next Bishop of Rome from every effort to harm or disarm him. Amen. Saint Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This evening, we turn to the second and third Beatitudes, and immediately I have to sort of explain what might seem to be a discrepancy, but if I'm guilty of it, then I'm guilty with St. Augustine, okay? So, kind of rather be guilty with him than innocent on my own, I guess. And that is that I've listed it as blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then I open up my Bible, the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, and the second and third are switched in this. The mourning comes first, and the meek comes second. So how to explain that? It's one of these translation issues. If you look at the Douay Rheims, if some of you have the Douay Rheims, that has the order that St. Augustine goes by and has sort of set the standard, and so I'm going to go by that as well. It all comes out in the wash. We still get seven, you know, Beatitudes. We get and you know, corresponding gifts and sacraments and all the rest. So that's just a word of explanation. These next two Beatitudes complete the first step, the first of three steps in growth and holiness. And that is what some spiritual theologians call the purgative way, or we could call just the detachment. And so the poverty of spirit, as we saw last week, really sets the tone for the next two. And even last week I talked about detachment from possessions, detachment from power, and detachment from pleasure. The second two will go into more detail this evening. These next two Beatitudes really address that. And they're really sort of an extension of the principle of poverty to other facets of our lives. So, we turn first to blessed are the meek. Now, meekness is one of those virtues that we might admire in others, but not necessarily want ourselves, right? Would you be flattered if somebody, you know, described you as meek? Probably not. But yet, what does our Lord say? Learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And so meekness is something that we admire in others and think, what a great thing that that person over there is meek. And we're not rushing out to get it for ourselves. Father Vaughn gives this nice little way of understanding meekness. He says, meekness then is poverty of spirit applied to the whole of one's life, to oneself, and even to the inner life of virtue. And so it helps us to understand how this beatitude is really picking up from the first beatitude, just extending that principle of poverty. Our Lord, as I just mentioned, is the greatest example of meekness. And that should give us a sense already that our understanding of meekness as somehow a deficiency or as associated with weakness is incorrect. Our Lord is the greatest example. I give the quote from Matthew's Gospel that I just used, and then several others that apply, including from Zechariah. I'll point this out because this is helpful in as we approach Easter. This on Palm Sunday, we hear this passage, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion! Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem! Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble or meek, in other translations, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt of the foal of an ass. And then it goes on, and this is the part that we don't usually hear on Palm Sunday. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey, which rather than a war horse, he enters on a donkey, a sign of peace, a sign of meekness. As Pope Benedict points out, this passage from Zechariah associates that meekness with kingship. By way of this meekness, he will establish a kingdom that will be throughout the entire world. And so, meekness is, it can be seen as humility. That's helpful. Father Hardin says, it's the virtue that moderates anger and its disorderly effects. It is a form of temperance that controls every inordinate movement of resentment at another person's character or behavior. So there's something very, very strong about meekness because it controls these very powerful and, as we all know, oftentimes unruly appetites or desires or passions. Our Lord shows that most of all. His meekness is first of all in conquering our human nature, really, by his gentleness, and then extending that through the church. So some aspects of meekness, Nasheed, I list them as docility, strength, and modesty. So first, as docility. Here's another character trait that you may not like to have for yourself. If somebody describes you as docile, would you be flattered? Well, most of us will say absolutely not. Because to our ears, just as meekness has the connotation of being a wimp, docility has the connotation of, you know, just you're easily led, you don't think for yourself, whatever else. Well, if we're going to have Christ as our shepherd, we need to be sheep. And sheep don't have a lot of qualities to recommend them, except they do hear the voice of the shepherd, and they are docile. The word docile means able to be taught. Able to be taught. And so St. Augustine, as I note on the sheet, St. Augustine saw meekness primarily as docility to sacred scripture. In other words, able to be taught by the word of God. So the first aspect of meekness is not in relation to others, in St. Augustine's estimation. It's in relation to God's revelation. And by the way, when we hear that phrase, able to be taught by the Word of God, the Word of God, as Catholics, we don't understand it as just the Bible. By the Word of God, we mean the entirety of God's revelation, and most of all, the person of Jesus Christ. So St. Augustine goes on, says, the soul next makes itself acquainted with sacred scripture, according to which it must show itself meek through piety, so that it may not make bold to censure what appears a stumbling block to the uninstructed and become intractable by obstinate argumentation. What does he mean here? Well, it's semi-autobiographical, I think. St. Augustine is saying that in order for us to be, the first aspect of weakness is in relation to God's revelation. We need to accept his revelation and not reject it simply because we, with our finite minds, cannot grasp it all. And isn't this precisely what people do? We run into things in Scripture or in other aspects of revelation, in the church's teaching, that are difficult. And instead of meekly acknowledging that I shouldn't expect God's revelation to fit into my mind in its entirety, we raise an objection to it. We say, well, that can't be. I think every priest has had the experience of people taking issue with something that was heard in Scripture at Mass, and coming up to the priest and saying, Father, I really have difficulty with that. Either it's the Word of God or it isn't. If you have difficulty with it, it's not the Word of God's problem. Okay? The obstacle is going to be somewhere else. And so this meekness, it removes the obstacle, that stumbling block that that Saint Augustine talks about. Of course, this was his own experience. Saint Augustine himself would read the Bible and sort of take issue with it in a haughty sort of way, because he was a very learned man. He was very learned, but he lacked that docility that comes from meekness, that ability to be taught. This is essential for sanctity, is the ability to be taught. If we insist on being know-it-alls, we're never going to know God, who is all. And so meekness is first manifested in this relationship to God's revelation. It's docility. Next, meekness is a form of strength. It is a form of strength, which again is counterintuitive. We don't usually associate strength and meekness. Servet Pinkers makes this wonderful observation. The silence of Jesus rose above the noise and clamor of his adversaries and proved that he was Lord of arguments and events. Our Lord shows his meekness in his the dialogue with Pontius Pilate, for example. You know, and at one point, he simply does not respond. Or when he's brought before Herod, and he doesn't say a word. And his silence is deafening. He's not responding out of weakness. He's responding really out of strength. But here's really where the heart of meekness is. He is not using his power to run roughshod over these men. He is not overwhelming them with his power. By way of his silence, his simplicity, and his innocence, he is calling them to account. Which is why these great earthly rulers like Herod and Pontius Pilate don't know what to do with Jesus. His silence is deafening. And then St. Augustine gives us a nice little summary here of meekness. He says, the meek are those who yield before outbursts of wickedness and do not resist evil, but overcome evil with good. It's St. Maximilian Kolbe in the death chamber. You know, St. Maximilian Kolbe who volunteered himself to be punished in another man's place, to be executed in another man's place. And he and some others were placed in a tiny, tiny little room by the Nazis and were left there just to starve. They were packed in so tight that they couldn't sit down. And they're all in there naked together. And as one by one they died, the Nazis would just remove the body. You know, come by every day and remove another body. The last one was St. Maximilian Kolbe. But they say that whenever the Nazis came to check on him, he would look at them with a look of just complete innocence and purity. And we can say meekness. It drove them crazy. They commanded him to look away, because evil could not really continue in the face of such good. It was haunting to the Nazis that innocence was looking at them so peacefully and pleading, not so much for mercy, but for their own souls. That's another great example of meekness as strength. One author makes the point that this strength of meekness is what brings about the second part of the Beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That this inheritance is not a worldly possession, but this inheritance really is self-possession, self-control, which we would all like a great deal. And if we had more self-control, we wouldn't worry about controlling everything outside of us that we can't control. And so meekness as a strength is this interior self-control that enables us to stand our ground in a peaceful, tranquil manner in the face of grave evil. Meekness is what we encounter in all of the martyrs. You know, Saddam Hussein went to his death cursing his enemies. You will find no martyr going to his or her death in that way. The martyrs are never anxious or upset as they're going to death. They're typically praying and even at times singing. That's the kind of strength that that meekness brings us. Meekness as modesty. So, if poverty of spirit or humility is the recognition of our nothingness, then meekness is the desire to remain anonymous and unknown. Modesty. Now, typically when we hear the term modesty, we think that's when somebody compliments you and you say, no, 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 it was nothing, and right, which is always false, because if they said to you, well, that was nothing, you would be offended. Okay. Modesty is really the desire to remain unknown, to remain hidden, the reluctance to assert oneself. For example, Pope Benedict. Center stage is something that he never liked and he never wanted. John Paul II, he was an actor. He knew the stage. He didn't mind it at all. He knew how to sort of command a crowd just by his presence. Pope Benedict, I mean, with all due respect, but in most of the pictures of his public appearances, he looks a little uncomfortable. Very modest man. He would have been very happy to do, to have done years ago what he chose to do a couple weeks ago. Just to be hidden and to publish perhaps, no longer, but that is a great example of modesty. Meekness doesn't assert oneself. We all have this, don't we? This inclination to assert ourselves, to butt into a conversation, to interrupt, to make ourselves known. And now we've got plenty of devices that help us to do that all the time. And so meekness is clearly something that our culture needs to learn. Great example, of course, is the Blessed Virgin Mary, an example of all virtues. She is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, the very thing that none of us want, to be overshadowed. We want the spotlight. Mary wanted to be overshadowed. Okay. Meekness is the willingness, even the desire, to be overshadowed, to say, as John the Baptist did, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. And so there's that modesty that is so necessary for the world, because what do we have now with the lack of modesty is people sort of vying for attention, you know, clamoring for the microphone or for the camera in order to be known, to be heard, whatever else. And it becomes just a cacophony. And so, turning to the gift, the sacrament, the gift, the petition, the sacrament, and the vice that I want to associate with these. First, the gift of piety. Now, St. Augustine, the quote that I read earlier, has already touched on this. What is piety? Piety is really a reverence for God as Father. That childlike trust and abandonment in God, not as just creator, not as a taskmaster, not as a judge, but as a father. And what characterizes a pious child? Docility. Parents, isn't this what you look for in your children of any age, right? Sort of that willingness, that ability to be taught, to learn. And so piety bestows that on us. So this quote from St. Augustine, Godliness corresponds to the meek, for he who seeks in a godly frame of mind honors Holy Scripture and does not find fault with what as yet he does not understand, and therefore does not oppose it, which is to be meek. Okay. Godliness is what he's calling piety there. Does not find fault with what as yet he does not understand. Isn't this what characterizes those who are childish? Is that they find fault with things that they don't understand. And those who are childlike recognize that they don't understand, so they don't find fault. They're still willing to be taught. And in keeping with that, the petition that Augustine associates with this is, "Thy kingdom come." Desiring that the Father's kingdom come. Not just this vague kingdom, not the kingdom of some emperor, but the Father's kingdom. And that the Father's family really be extended. And that the Father's gentle, providential care of all his children be extended more and more. That's what we pray when we say, "Thy kingdom come." We want the Father's household to be extended. And so you shouldn't leave anybody out of that petition. You know, you can't pray, "Thy kingdom come," except for those people over there who annoy me. You know, or and you can't say, "Thy kingdom come on the following terms." Thy kingdom come trusting in the Father's goodness, having that pious disposition towards him. Father Vaughan associates the sacrament of confirmation with meekness and piety. Counterintuitive, I think, because confirmation, as we, I think, say, teach our kids poorly, confirmation is the sacrament of Christian maturity. And kids hear that, and they come into the priest's office for the confirmation interview, and they say, "Confirmation makes you an adult in the church." No, it doesn't. We've got plenty of evidence that it doesn't. We have plenty of confirmed people who don't act like adults in the church. No, confirmation gives the grace of Christian maturity, but there still needs to be what the receptivity to that, the meekness to accept that, right? So Father Vaughan has this little lengthy quote here that I've given you, but I think worthwhile. "If you want to be used by the Spirit in his work in the world, there's one essential preliminary. You must be meek. You must have docility." And this is how it corresponds to confirmation, because confirmation is the sacrament that confers a kind of a mission or an office in the church. And that's what the texts say. It's like a person is a quasi-official of the church to go out and speak on the church's behalf. That's why some of you, don't raise hands, some of you remember when the bishop used to, you know, slap the child at confirmation. Okay? It wasn't a full-fledged slap. It was just a little, you know, little tap on the cheek as if to say, "Okay, now you've been strengthened by the Holy Spirit, you've been commissioned, now you can take your lumps in the service of the gospel, in the service of the church." So confirmation is about becoming really a missionary, becoming an evangelist for the church. Father Vaughan makes this great observation. Well, if you want to be used by the Holy Spirit, which is what confirmation is all about, you have to be meek. You must have docility. If you want people not only to listen politely, but to keep your words in their hearts and be changed by them, then you must become, through the power of the Spirit, the sort of person who draws people and disturbs and uproots them without their knowing why. Because you are what you are. It's a wonderful way of understanding what confirmation should accomplish within us. And since I think everybody here is confirmed, you know, it's good to revisit that sacrament and take a look at this and ask, well, you know, have I made myself meek and docile so that the Holy Spirit can actually work within me in such a way that I love this, that I become the sort of person who draws people and disturbs and uproots them without their knowing why. It's a great, great thing. Really, a good evangelist sticks in people's claw. It's, you know, just gets under their skin, right? But they don't know why. What are we told about Herod as regards John the Baptist? What John had to say disturbed Herod, but he liked to listen to him. There was something about John the Baptist that drew him and uprooted him at the same time. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, why do I want to become an evangelist? I know that John the Baptist was beheaded. Well, okay. Suffering and persecution are the greatest means of evangelization. But this is what meekness and docility bring us, is this, the ability of the Holy Spirit to work more fully with us. Finally, the vice. Envy. Sadness or discontent at the excellence, good fortune, or success of another person. When you go home tonight, Google Soliloquy in a Spanish Cloister, I think it is. Robert Browning poem. It's a wonderful poem. It's hilarious. And it begins not even with a word. It begins, grrr. It's one monk looking at another and envying him. Grrr. There goes my heart's abhorrence. He's looking at this other monk whom he envies. And really the best expression of it is grr. You know, I resent the fact that that monk knows more than I do, seems to be holier than I, he keeps the rule better than I do. In our culture, what form does the envy take? Well, let's go back to modesty. Everybody jockeying for position, you know, trying to be known. You know, it's like when, you know, the camera's at a sports event and everybody's leaning in to try to, you know, that's a good snapshot of our culture, right? And what does that lead to but envy? When somebody else has center stage or the spotlight and you're overshadowed, that leads to envy. A resentment that person has something I don't have. And that proceeds, of course, from a neglect of thanksgiving, not considering all the many things that we do have. And so meekness seeks to kind of get rid of this envy. Envy, the word envy comes from the Latin word invidia, or invidere, which means literally to kind of look sideways at someone, or we would say to look askance at another person. Sort of you're looking at the other person, from the corner of your eye. You're keeping an eye on that person that, because you're worried that person might be better than you somehow, and it's driving you crazy. Meekness, the willingness to be overshadowed, that fights against envy. And it helps us to learn that what's most important is not having center stage or the spotlight, but having the Holy Spirit working within us. And this all fights against our desire for what? For power. To assert ourselves, to make ourselves known, to get our own way. Now then, let's turn to that beatitude that detaches us from our desire for pleasure. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'd like to begin with this passage from 2 Corinthians. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. A wonderful, wonderful way of distinguishing two kinds of grief or sadness or mourning. And helps us to understand why our Lord can say, blessed, or remember, happy are those who mourn. This is the most confusing of all the Beatitudes. If they're mourning, how can they be happy? How can they be blessed? Well, because there is a kind of sadness, as St. Paul observes, that produces repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. Pope Benedict, I've given this quote from his book, Jesus of Nazareth, and this is vintage Ratzinger. There is also the mourning occasioned by the shattering encounter with truth, which leads man to undergo conversion and to resist evil. This mourning heals because it teaches man to hope and to love again. And he gives two examples of the two kinds of grief or mourning. So there's the kind of mourning or grief that has no hope. And then there's the kind that leads to hope. He says, Judas is an example of the first kind of mourning. Struck with horror at his own fall, he no longer dares to hope and hangs himself in despair. Peter is an example of the second kind. Struck by the Lord's gaze, he bursts into healing tears that plow up the soil of his soul. He begins anew and is himself renewed. He's a great theologian. He's also a beautiful writer. Just got away with words. Peter is struck by the Lord's gaze. This is a detail from Luke's gospel. Our Lord is being led, chained, imprisoned, and he passes up and he looks right at Peter. And it's just a glance. And that causes Peter to go out and weep bitterly, as Scripture says. He bursts into healing tears. And I think we've all had that experience of a kind of weeping, a kind of mourning that has also, we sense, almost immediately, produced something good within us. Healing tears, as Pope Benedict says, that plow up the soil of his soul. It's a great image of a soul that needs to be plowed up. The dirt needs to be broken. And if you've ever seen, you know, a farmer doing that, or more likely in our culture, farm equipment doing that, you know, if the clods of earth could cry out, they would cry out in pain and mourning as the blade digs into them. That is necessary for the soul to receive healing. That's the kind of mourning that we're talking about. This also corresponds to the most basic command of our Lord. His first command, repent. We are not told to believe first and then repent. It's repent and then believe. Repent so that it'll be possible to believe. If we are not first honest about being morally compromised, then we won't be able to believe what God has to reveal. So, our Lord himself mourned. He's an example of all the Beatitudes. He weeps. He weeps at the death of Lazarus, of course. It's a two-word verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. He wept when he saw Jerusalem. And of course, looking over Jerusalem, he sees not just the city, but he foresees that this city, his own chosen city, his own people, will reject him who has come to bring them salvation. And he sees even further that in 40 years, this city will be razed to the ground. And so he weeps, which indicates to us that that passion that has its place in our lives, and that if we deny that emotion, we're doing a kind of violence to our souls. But at the same time, there's a proper way to weep and an improper way. There's a worldly kind of grief that has no hope, and then a godly kind of grief that tills the soil of our souls so that we can receive hope. What's interesting, by the way, about that quote from Pope Benedict is it's really perfectly in sync with his encyclical on hope, which I think is his the best document he wrote as Pope, Spe Salvi. I encourage you to take a look at that, and it's a great answer just to the modern world. This is a man, you know, who lived through World War II in Germany, and so he knew what it was to look at something that seemed hopeless. So, what do we mourn? Now that I've talked about how we should mourn, what do we mourn? St. Thomas Aquinas identifies three different objects for our sorrow or our mourning. First, the effects of our sins and the sins of others. So, the reason we mourn is because there's some sadness or some suffering in the world. Well, the ultimate cause of all suffering in the world is the entrance of sin into the world, and the continued suffering and the increase of suffering is many times attributable directly to certain sins. We can point to certain things that were done or not done that have led to suffering. And the first direction we should point, of course, is to ourselves. So the first thing that we mourn is the effect of our sins, what our sins have caused, our separation from God, the harm we've done to others. But since we are a body, we don't just mourn the effects of our own sins. We mourn the effects of others' sins as well. And notice how this keeps us from judging others. Because if I am grieving over another person's sins, then I can't be standing in judgment over that person. And this is what our Lord did. Our Lord wept over Jerusalem. He didn't stand in judgment over Jerusalem. We, when we encounter the sinfulness of others, when we see the pain and the suffering that it can cause, we don't stand in judgment over those people. Fraternal correction might be in order, but really what's most necessary is for us to mourn the effects of those sins. This is what we do during Lent. Lent should be given not just to mourning our own sins, but also those of everyone, of all of us. We should be pleading to God and saying, you know, look at our entire society and how we've all gone astray, and have mercy on us all. We should place ourselves before really our society and God and saying, we're mourning on behalf of everyone. This is not just sort of an exclusive thing. I'm mourning only my own sins and everybody else is on his own. But for all of the sins surrounding us. And also, those who do this, especially through frequent confession, will come to understand the second part of the Beatitude. They shall be comforted. Because when people give themselves to frequent confession, what happens is the sorrow that they have for sin deepens. They look back on sins from the past, and that sorrow deepens, and so does the joy of being forgiven. And so they experience that comfort, because the more seriously they mourn their sins, the more they can appreciate God's mercy. Second, we mourn the sadness of this life and the pain of separation from God. All of creation groans, St. Paul says, in anticipation of the glorious revelation of the children of God. All creation groans. There's something about this created world which does not satisfy. And if we try to find satisfaction in the things of this world, we will be disappointed. But if we acknowledge the passing nature of this world, then we can find comfort in knowing of heaven. And so we have to acknowledge the sadness of this life. It doesn't mean that we go around moping all the time, but we acknowledge that this is a valley of tears. And that sadness, sorrow, and suffering in this world Well, it shouldn't surprise us, and we shouldn't be afraid to mourn it and to acknowledge it as sad. And there's a great temptation, of course, to make this world heaven, to make this world the final destination, and to make this world a pleasure palace. You know, our tradition sees it as a valley of tears, because we will encounter suffering in this world. And our culture is constantly trying to avoid that and to cheat its way out of the passing nature of this world. This is what the church calls the mystery of suffering. The mystery of suffering. Not the problem of suffering, because problems are things that you solve, like math problems. I hated them. Okay? Solve a math problem. I could never do it. Suffering is not a problem that we solve. When we treat suffering that way, what does it lead to? It leads to things like euthanasia or abortion. Here is some suffering. Here is some difficulty. I know how we can solve this. And that's what we're tempted to more and more and more, because we have the means at our disposal now. But it's always been in our fallen human nature to seek that. When we treat suffering as a mystery, it means that I don't understand this completely, but I know that this indicates that there is something more than this world. Three, we mourn the loss of the world's pleasure through our own renunciation. And this is related, obviously, to the second, sort of flowing from it. We mourn the loss of the world's pleasures, when somebody converts to Catholicism, or more likely just begins taking their faith more seriously, and there might be a sense of, well, shoot, I guess I can't do that anymore. Now I know better. Now I have to put that sort of behavior aside. At baptisms, I just did a baptism the other week, of a good friend's daughter, and she shrieked through the entire baptism. And I just thought, well, she knows that now she has to act like a Christian. She's just not happy about it. Blessed are they who mourn. It's the mourning that comes because we are detaching ourselves from the pleasurable things of this world. From all of those physical pleasures, the entertainment, all of those things which may or may not be evil in themselves, but they do have the effect of tying us more to this world and keeping us from rising more to the Lord. When we renounce the pleasures of this world, we're not renouncing them because they are evil in themselves. We're renouncing them as a way of acknowledging that this world is passing away, and that we can't get too attached to these things because we're meant for something more. This world is a sacramental, small s, sacramental, meaning it's an outward sign of something more that God wants to give us. If we insist on having the sign, then we won't have the reality. And God wants to give us the reality. So we renounce certain pleasures to remind ourselves of the passing nature of this world. The irony is, those who do that more also enjoy the things of this world more. Think about it. What cultures are associated with great feasts or fiestas or festas or festivals? I'll give you a hint. It's not the Puritans. All right, it's the Catholics in Mexico, the Catholics in Italy, and in Bavaria and Spain. It's Merry Old England, which was a term for Catholic England, before the Reformation. So these are the cultures that produced great joy in feasting, because the Catholic heart that has renounced certain pleasures can also enjoy certain things more. Because can recognize, well, these are good in their proper place, but I am meant for something more. The trouble comes when we find in those worldly pleasures an end in themselves. Now, the gift, petition, sacrament, and vice. The gift is knowledge. St. Augustine says, knowledge corresponds to those who mourn, who have come to learn through Scripture with what evils they are held in fetters, which aforetime in their ignorance they sought as good and useful. In other words, as we progress in the spiritual life, we come to see with this gift of knowledge those things in this world that are keeping us from growth. And so we sort of cut these things off little by little so that we can be more free to embrace God. And Gerald Vaughan, I think this is a great quote here. The gift of knowledge enables us to judge of everyday things and events from God's point of view. I always have to make this clear with the eighth graders preparing for confirmation. You know, if you're relying on the gift of knowledge that you receive at confirmation to help you with, you know, your history or your math test the next morning, not going to happen. That's not the kind of knowledge we're talking about. This gift of knowledge enables us to judge of everyday things and events from God's point of view. I mean, which is better? You know, your point of view or God's? You know, wouldn't you like to climb up on somebody's shoulder and kind of, you know, survey the land and get a better view of things? Well, that's precisely what this gift does, and those are some pretty big shoulders you're climbing onto. He continues, but to do that is at once to dethrone the pleasure principle, great line, and to accept a standard of judgment and acquire an attitude of mind in direct contradiction to it, namely the pleasure principle. When we see things by God's point of view, we'll begin to see that pleasure is not the most important thing in the world. Being comfortable, being happy by the world's standards, that's not the most important thing. In fact, it's fairly low. And we'll begin to see that what we really desire is holiness, is that just that interior peacefulness in the midst of whatever's going on in the world. And the petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What an amazing thing this is to pray. Thy will be done, and the English doesn't capture it. Okay, Latin captures it, of course. Well, the Greek, of course. The Latin, too. Spanish, Italian. I think the German and the French, but I don't know those. It says, sicut in cielo et in terra. As it is in heaven, so also on earth. In the English, we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's reverse those. It really should be, thy will be done as it is in heaven, so also on earth. That would be a literal, clumsy translation of the Latin. The point being is that we are asking the kingdom of heaven to break through into this world. And when that happens, what occurs is everything, all the goods in this world are relativized. They're shown for really what they are. And so when we pray that petition, we're asking for a really scary thing, that heaven break through. And that means that once heaven does break through into this world, we have to mourn the passing of this world. We have to mourn it, acknowledging it as good in its place, but something better has arrived. The sacrament that Father Gerald Vaughan associates is obviously penance. This is the place where we act like Saint Peter, where we have those healing tears. Okay, you don't literally have to cry when you go to confession, not required. Sometimes it makes the priests very nervous. But don't be afraid to weep either. This is where we acknowledge our sinfulness, and we really embrace that kind of mourning, which is salvific, which brings us His grace. And keep in mind that when we go to confession, we confess our sins, you should continue to be sorry for your sins, There's no reason not to continue being sorry for them. And so, if you confess something and then later on you still feel sorry for it, well, that's good. I mean, it would be crazy to say, well, I'm not sorry for it anymore. I've been forgiven. That would be crazy. The proper thing to say is, I'm sorry for it. And then immediately, simultaneously, thank God for the forgiveness you have already received. That keeps you from doubting God's mercy. There are some people who think that they're never forgiven. And come back and might, you know, confess the same thing over and over again and thinking they haven't been forgiven. Well, okay, that's a serious problem. But it's not a problem to continue being sorry for past sins. Provided that that sorrow is always accompanied with a simultaneous thanksgiving to God for forgiveness already received. And so you see how that mourning and that sorrow, when it's deepened, it leads to greater thanksgiving and a greater joy. Sorrow and joy in the Catholic heart are not opposed to each other. St. Francis of Assisi, the man who found perfect joy. He's also the man who had the stigmata. He's also the man who lived radical poverty. So he had a deep, deep awareness of the beauty of the world and its passing nature. He had a deep awareness of sin, his own and others. And he had a deep joy because he was mourning all of these things in the proper way. Finally, the vice that we can maybe associate with this beatitude, wrath. Okay, sometimes it's the term anger is used. I'm not using anger because sometimes anger can be right. All right, our Lord was angry at times, but wrath is that inordinate anger. It's the inordinate desire for vengeance against another person. It's inordinate because either the person doesn't deserve it, you know, it's over some trivial thing. I'm angry, you know, in traffic usually, you know, greatest example in our culture. I'm angry because the refs made a bad call in the Super Bowl. These are really sort of trivial things. Or it's inordinate in the manner it's expressed. You know, I'm angry at the refs, so I tear the TV, you know, out of the wall, and I throw it out the window. A little inordinate. Or it's not proceeding from love. Anger can proceed from love, and actually proper anger ought to. I am angry because one I love is being hurt, or is hurting himself. And I think the way we can associate this with this beatitude is because this beatitude is all about detachment from pleasure. What happens when you try to take a bone from a dog? He's going to be angry, or wrathful, you could say. Okay, he's not going to like it. Well, what happens when our comfort is threatened? You know, the things that we've gotten used to, our little pleasures, we grow angry. And sometimes when those fall away from us or those are taken away, we get angry at God, which shows a lack of thanksgiving. If we have the capacity to mourn the passing of these things, then that should reduce our wrath. It is better to mourn than to be full of wrath. Monsignor Ronald Knox, a great author, I recommend his books to you. There's a wonderful line. He says that it is better to have a broken heart than a hardened heart. Great way of making the distinction. Wrath is the hardened heart. It's Pharaoh, it's the Pharisees, it's Herod, it's Pontius Pilate, it's the Nazis in front of Maximilian Kolbe. That's the hardened heart. The broken heart, of course, or the pierced heart, is our Lord himself and all of the saints who could look at the world and see great goodness, but also mourn its wounded nature because of sin and the passing nature of the world. That wraps it up for this evening, concluding the three Beatitudes that are about detachment from wealth, from power, from pleasure. Next week, we will pick up with the two Beatitudes of pursuit for justice and pursuit of mercy. Thank you. Take maybe 5 minutes for Q&A. No Q's, I'll just give A's, that's right. Okay. No questions. Yes, sir.
Where you have under mourn, the effects of our sins and the sins of others, and you mentioned the fact that simply not an unfortunate mistake or bad decision, I may have misheard. Of not standing in judgment of something.
Okay. The question is what I said about mourning the effects of the sins of others. Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, who of course was sinless, she could still mourn, not her own sins, but she could mourn the sins of others, or more appropriately, the effects of the sins of others. And this is what she does. What are we inclined to do? When we see the sins of others, we don't appeal to God and express our sorrow for sin, which is what we should do. Instead, we stand in judgment on them and say, can't believe that person's doing that over there. You know, what a rotten person. Now, and we'll get into this more next week when we talk about justice and mercy. In order to be able to mourn the effects of the sins of others, we need the ability to make a judgment about their sins, to say that, yes, that was sinful, that was wrong, it shouldn't have been done. But that doesn't mean that we stand in judgment on the person himself. Okay? And this is of course, the heart of this is what our Lord's words mean when he says, judge not, lest you be judged. He's not saying that you suspend the ability to make a judgment about things, because we all need that. It means that you're not the one who gets to pronounce people saved or damned. That's left to God. Really, the better role for us is to weep over the effects of sins. And I said earlier, proper fraternal correction will at times be involved. In other words, when we have an opportunity and the ability to correct someone, we ought to. But the manner in which we correct someone shouldn't be, hey, listen, you're doing wrong and that's it, and It should be because we are saddened by the persons. And notice, we are saddened, not angered as much. We're correcting not out of wrath, but out of sadness. The sadness that comes to us because of sin, not because we've deemed ourselves better and we're full of wrath. Okay, so... Great question. They're personal things that affect us, that we mourn, but then they're the big things, Newtown shooting or 9/11. And I think the principle is the same, is that we look at those and, we're not unrelated to those things. I mean, obviously, those of us here in this area, I'm sure many of you, 9/11 had perhaps direct effects, but, even disasters across the world, the tsunami, that should still move our heart. It's a reminder of the fallen nature of the world. It's a reminder of this valley of tears. And we should be one with people in the sadness that this happened. And what a lot of people do is they fall into wrath against God and they raise their fist to God and say, how could you let this happen? When really the proper response is the response of Christ himself, is to weep, is to mourn that this world is fallen. There's moral evil in this world. There's physical evil in this world, you know, natural disasters. This is a sadness to us because it brings suffering to others. It takes away some things that are good. The proper response, I think, really is the same. The principle is the same. It doesn't matter that it's far away. When you pray to God and you express your sorrow, you're dealing with the infinite. Good question. Okay. All right. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you.
Yes, let's stand for final prayer and blessing. Thank you, Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
At the Savior's command, informed by divine teaching, we dare to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And
may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thank you.